which is the last chapter in Mark chapter 16, and you can find it on page 1024 in the Church Bible. 1024. Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone, because they were afraid. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it.
Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that you will speak to us all now. You will open this scripture and help us to receive from you what you want to teach us today, and that we may indeed encounter you, Lord Jesus, the risen Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a copy here of my grandmother's autobiography. It's really, really interesting, but it is to me anyway, because she's my grandmother. But if you read it, you would be struck by the very strange style. So because she was basically a Victorian lady, she refers throughout the whole book to her husband as nothing more than Mr. Cull. She was Mrs. Cull. So she refers to him as Mr. Cull throughout, which is very old-fashioned, I would suggest. Get to the end of the book, and the last section of the book is written by my mother, and it's a completely different style. Very short, but a summary of what happened at that point. Now, what we're going to do today is I'm going to spend a few minutes now dealing with the words in your Bible that Lucy didn't read. Okay? I don't know if you saw those words. That say, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16:9-20. Because what is surely so important to us is that we have confidence that the Gospels that we have received are the Word of God, are Scripture. So what does it mean when we come across a bit that says, as it does there, maybe these verses don't belong at this point in the Gospels? How do we treat these last verses in Mark? Now, just in case you're worried, I hope to spend about 5 minutes now on this, and then we're going to get on with the fantastic message that Jesus Christ is alive today, okay? That's where we're going. That's why we're going to have the hymn in the middle, because I don't want to focus on this issue the whole time, but it is important. It matters. It matters. How do we treat this passage? Can we trust it as part of the Bible? Well, the first thing to note is this, that I'm fairly certain that just like my grandmother's autobiography, what we've got in Mark, those last verses, were not written by the author of Mark's Gospel, who we take to be John Mark. Why? Well, they're a completely different style. They use different words. The way it's written isn't like Mark, who's full of great stories. Those of us who have done the Christianity Explored course have gone through Mark's Gospel. It's a fantastic Gospel, full of stories, full of accounts, full of engagements with people. And what we've got in these verses, 9 to 20, is not like that at all. It seems as though someone decided that they should round off what otherwise would seem a very strange ending. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Full stop. Somehow that doesn't feel quite like it was the ending that Mark intended. And someone's added on something on the end there. Is that okay? Well, I think we can approach this by saying, can we trust this? And the answer, I think, is yes, we can. Because what we find in verses 9 to 20 is actually substantiated elsewhere in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles. So we can read these verses and we can say, yes, we can trust those. Now, just a question. Why do you think we haven't got the last bit? Well, there's all sorts of discussions, and you better poke these towards the people at London School of Theology rather than me. But perhaps the last bit of a scroll got lost. And if you think about what happened in those days, scrolls got written and copied, and they definitely went out in two different directions. So we've got scrolls in Europe, and we've got scrolls in North Africa. And that's why they say some scrolls have got these words on, and some haven't. That explains maybe how it came about, because maybe it was someone in, say, Africa who said, okay, we should clarify this ending to the Gospel. But if we go to the next slide, which you will not be able to read, but if you want to look at this, it's out on the... I printed out the notes and they're on the desk at the back. Every verse from 9 to 20, you can find other verses that help us to know that we can rely upon what this says. Okay? You can look across and you can find those stories. And if you look at them, we would know a lot of these stories. If you look, for example, at verse 12. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. What story does that remind us of? The road to Emmaus. Okay? So we know that story. It's in Luke. Okay, or you can drop down and you can find the bit about the person being bitten by a snake and not dying. And what story does that remind you of?
Paul,
thank you. Paul and Malta, when he's collecting the firewood and a snake bit him. And everyone looked to see whether he'd die or not, and God protected him. So you can look at this passage and you can have a confidence that what we've got there, we can use. Now, we should never base a whole doctrine, a whole belief, on just one verse of the Bible. It's very dangerous. So, there is a verse here, which is the one about the snakes and the poison, and some churches have taken that completely out of control, out of beyond the realms of sensible, and said, well, perhaps to be a real Christian, you've got to thrust your hand into a tank full of poisonous snakes. That's not what it says. It says that if there is a situation where that happens, God will at times protect those who are doing his work, like he protected Paul. Now, I was going to suggest we call Tony Lane up, actually, and ask him to thrust his hand as chair of our elders into a thing full of snakes. And then I discovered that Tony and Maggie used to keep snakes, and so that would not be a worry to him at all, so I didn't bother doing that. I thought, there we are. Obviously, he's still alive, so it must be true. So finally, then, I believe that we can receive all 20 verses as part of the scripture that is right for rebuking, for teaching, for correcting, for training us. And that's how we're going to receive the rest of the passage. As we go on to our hymn, can we just ask this last question? Does Mark's gospel testify to the resurrection of Jesus? And the answer is very definitely a huge yes, it does. And here are, again, on the notes outside, if you want to check them, 6 different places where, first of all, Jesus explains what's going to happen, that he will rise from the dead, and then references to it through him being in under trial, and then actually in verse 6, it is, I think, isn't it, of verse 6 of chapter 16. And so we can be absolutely certain that Mark's intention was correctly reflected in the postscript that's been added, because it was to tell us, yes, Jesus is alive. And so, would you like to stand up? Would you like to stand up, please? And we're going to say something. I'm going to say the words in yellow, and you're going to respond very loud in the words in red. We don't have to be quiet, even though the children aren't here. We'll be nice and loud. This is what we normally say on Easter Day, but it's what we can say now. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Please sit down. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Hallelujah. And the resurrection turns all of our thinking upside down. And that's where we're going to think about the rest of this passage in Mark. Because what it does is to challenge the way we think about just about everything. I think we can rightly use the phrase, this leads to a paradigm shift. And that's a phrase that's come into modern usage. That means a profound change in a fundamental model or perception of events. Because we move from a world in which people live and then they die, to a world in which people live and die, and there is the hope of the resurrection of the body. We've moved to a different situation. The resurrection turns all our thinking upside down. It changes how we view Jesus' death on the cross. It changes how we view our lives, our very existence as mortal beings. It changes the definition of God's people and who's in and who's not in. And it changes the way we look at the followers of Jesus and the church. And so that's what we're going to work through for the rest of the service. Jesus' death on the cross. It changes things from what looked like a defeat into what is a victory. What looked like a defeat into what is a victory. We sometimes use that phrase, to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. And one of the best pictures that ever comes to my mind on this is the book and then the film of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. When the White Witch is celebrating because Aslan has been slain on the great table. But of course what happens? Aslan is resurrected. The bonds are broken. Aslan is victorious. And that obviously was a picture, as you know, of what happened at the cross. Because at the cross, the Lord Jesus died. He descended to hell, but on the third day, he rose again. And that was the huge change. Again, Lucy mentioned the Messiah. They were singing these words last night. When the perishable had been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. We just sang these words. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Last week, we were looking at the crucifixion, and Tim shared about the mockery. And we look at that saying that was chanted at Jesus. He saved others, he cannot save himself. But of course, what turns our thinking upside down 3 days later is that because he did not save himself, the Lord Jesus then is able to save others. A turning on its head, the thinking. We know that Jesus died. He died in our place. But what we see is that God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. This is God the Father and God the Son working in harmony. Jesus, the sacrifice that took our place. God recognizing the satisfaction of all that has happened, that every demand of the law is met because he raised Jesus from the dead. And of course, our thinking is turned upside down because through suffering, Jesus goes to glory. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered death. It was in going through death, going through that path of suffering, that he comes into the place of the right-hand side of the Father. Jesus' death on the cross looks like a defeat, but it's become a victory. Someone, I think, I can't remember where it was, I think it was in the church a couple of weeks ago, was talking about, maybe it was a discussion we were having with someone, and they were saying, how do you explain to people outside the church why we call Friday Good Friday? Isn't it bad news because Jesus died? It's Good Friday because Jesus came alive on Easter Sunday, having dealt with everything that needed to be dealt with under the law on Good Friday. Jesus' death on the cross is a victory. It's not a defeat. How about us and our lives? Well, I think the resurrection completely changes the way we think about this. This is a very stupid joke. Okay, I apologise now. But John Clark said I hadn't had many jokes in my sermons for a while. It's not about my wife, John. I wasn't allowed. And this particular joke needs an explanation, which is that in the good old days when people used paper and pencils and so forth, they also made glue, and they used to make glue, I'm told, even before my day, out of old bones. Bones would be used as part of the input to making glue. So with that dreadful caveat, let me explain the joke. There was a man who was regularly irritating his work colleagues because whatever happened, he would say, "Praise the Lord." Okay, they weren't Christians, his work colleagues, and they got irritated with this. So, you know, if things went horribly wrong at work and they all had to stay late, he'd say, "Praise the Lord, we're able to be together a bit longer." And if it was raining really hard, he'd say, "Praise the Lord, we need the rain," and so on. Anyway, they got so irritated with this, they decided the best thing they could do was give him a real shock. So they put something in his coffee to make him go to sleep. And then they took him out to just alongside where they worked, where there was a big glue factory. And there in the yard, there was this great big area full of bones. And they thought, right, we're going to leave him there. And when he wakes up, he'll get the fright of his life. And they stood behind a screen to watch him see what happened. Anyway, so he starts to wake up. And as you imagine, this man who's been, you know, sedated, wakes up, looks around, and there's bones all around him. And he leaps up and says, "Praise the Lord, it's the resurrection morning and I'm the first up." Now, that's absolute nonsense as a joke, okay? But the point about it is actually that the world is completely different to those of us that know the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know for certain that there is an afterlife, there is a resurrection, and because we know the Lord Jesus, we know where we are going and what it means for us. And therefore, when we look at this life, physical life as we know it as mortals is not the end of life. I had an opportunity with David and Eileen to be at an interment of ashes service for a believer on Friday. And that is something which is quite special because we're not saying this is the end. We're saying this is the end of the physical body for now, but we know for those that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, There is now resurrection. That completely changes the way you think of life. Because what we do now is a preparation for the eternal life that lies ahead. It's going to be different. Of course, it helps us to realize who Jesus was. In Colossians 1, it says this: Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And so the resurrection helps us to realize that just as Jesus died and rose again, so we who believe in him will die and we will rise again to glory, to that new body, that imperishable body, which he promises. So, there's something more important than this life, eternal life. It's more important. And therefore, every decision we make in this life ought to be in the light of that. John 6:47 says, "Whoever believes has eternal life." It's about the only bit of my Cantonese I can remember from my time when I tried to tell people in Cantonese about the gospel. And I'll have a go for one or two who might. Sun Dik Yan Yao Wing San. Is that reasonable? You British? No, Yitang's laughing at me. So I probably said, you know, the sheep swallowed a goat or something. But nonetheless, I think that means whoever believes has eternal life. And that's the promise. And that's fundamental. This is about saving grace. It's about saying the most important thing for anyone in this world is that they actually trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, you have eternal life. And of course, Romans 10 and 9 tells us, does it not? If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's the fundamental, you will be saved. That's what matters. And that's the message that we share. It's not about, well, it's very good that we're good people, if we are good people, but that's not the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is whoever believes has eternal life. And that mind, that complete change of thinking can come about because of the resurrection. God's people, from exclusive to inclusive. Now here is one that hits me between the eyes. If you look at the account in Mark, and by the way, it's backed up in Matthew, Luke and John as well, what is obvious is that God trusted the most important witness testimony of the resurrection to women. And that was utterly radical. Now remember, in those days, in the Jewish courts, the testimony of a woman wasn't even really considered to be valid testimony. So you can be certain that no Jew who wrote the Gospels would have set up by giving the preeminence in identifying that Jesus was alive to women. It's one of the reasons we can be so confident. If you were writing this story to make up something, you would not have given the testimony there. But God chose to say it is the women who were the first witnesses of the resurrection. And I was in a Bible study with four other men, actually. There were two lot service in the room, and Nikki Hunt was leading it, but in our group there were just five men. And what was interesting was that we were discussing this issue about Mark 16 and whether women were more faithful followers of Jesus than men. The five of us who were men did not want to reach that conclusion, which is quite interesting. However, and regardless of it, I think what is obvious is this, that Jesus has given a special preeminent position in the Gospels to the fact that the people that witnessed his resurrection first were women, they weren't men. And I believe that we need to accept the fact that some of the Old Testament barriers and boundaries between us no longer apply, and I think gender is one of them. Another one that's radically challenged by this Gospel message of resurrection is who is in the family of God by race. It's no longer a matter of being born a Jew to being God's chosen people. In fact, it's not that at all now. It is by grace, through faith, that we are born into an international family. I mentioned we've got some people whose ethnic roots are Chinese here. But in fact, we know that the Christian faith is across the whole world. And many, many different people from many different nationalities have become Christians. As Tim reminded a number of us during the week, If you go back to even those who were the witnesses of Jesus on the cross, there were the women who were still standing by. The men had gone away. The Jewish disciples had gone away. There was the Roman centurion who said, surely this was the Son of God. And we can, I think, safely assume that Simon of Cyrene, with his two sons Alexander and Rufus, because they're mentioned, must also have become Christians, and they were North African converts. And so even at this point in the story, we can see that those old barriers are being taken apart, and race is no longer a divider. It's not Jew and Gentile anymore, but it's all one in Christ Jesus. And then finally, complete change of thinking from the followers of Jesus. If you start by looking at where they were, there was fearful silence in verse 8. They said nothing, the women. And in verses 11 and 13 and 14, we find that there is complete unbelief. Three times, we're told, people didn't believe what had happened. And yet what we find in verse 20 is that they were preaching everywhere. And bear in mind what it meant to preach everywhere. It wasn't nice and easy. It wasn't coming to a nice building like this and standing up looking at a bunch of people who, on the whole, you're on my side. Doesn't always feel like it, but right now it's good, it's good. You're on my side. Most of the disciples, men and women I suspect, who followed Jesus, who were witnesses to the resurrection, many, many of them ended up giving their lives as martyrs, because the price of saying that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is risen from the dead, in many cases was to prove it by laying down their lives. And many, many of them did that. So this was really serious for the church. And they went from trembling and unbelief to powerful signs and miraculous protection. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, people move forward, not just that 12 or the 72 disciples, but the church was empowered to go out to preach and to show miraculous signs through healing, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that led many people to come to Jesus. And even if you probably can't see it, but that top right hand map is a second century spread of Christianity. And basically, the colour that isn't green is where it had got to. So by the second century, it was sort of just getting into southern England, and it got as far as India. The 21st century, and all the green and all the yellow, is Christian, big Christian presence, and the red is where it's very small. But we know, even as we pray for the church in Syria, and the church in Egypt, and so on, that these are still places where the gospel is known, even if those people are under great persecution. So this finishing in verse 8, where the women said nothing and they were terrified and trembling, by verse 20, they obeyed the command that Jimmy shared with us earlier to go to all creation and preach, and they're preaching everywhere. Yes, the whole thinking has been turned upside down by the resurrection. And so we finish at this point. Are we turned upside down in our thinking by the resurrection? Do we recognise that Jesus' death was victory? Was victory. So we can explain to someone why it's called Good Friday. Do we realise that eternal life can be ours just through believing in Jesus? But not just that, that that changes the significance of everything we do between now and when we have our mortal death. Do we recognise that God's changed the way that we should look at sex, race, status? Because anyone who believes is an equal within God's family. And as we are a church, are we silent? Or are we proclaiming the good news of the resurrection? Preaching it everywhere. Seeing God work through miracles, through caring, through preaching, through loving. The resurrection turns all our thinking upside down. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you because you are alive today. You are risen from the dead. And Father God, we thank you that you received all that Jesus did on the cross, and you raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of you on high. And we praise you, God, that we know that you will come again. And we praise you too, that those of us who believe in you have eternal life. Help us to see everything differently as we recognize what happened when you died and when you rose again. Amen. We're going to sing, is it there? Sorry, I've lost that. To finish, we're going to sing a hymn, and then if anyone wants to come forward for prayer, I haven't got the words of the hymn, I'm afraid. Can we bring up the last hymn on the screen? Thank you. The words I want us to sing are these words, but I wanted to read this verse to you. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world, by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Please use this song to respond to all that Jesus has done for us. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.